And today we're reaching the passage that is, in a way, the thesis statement for the rest of the letter. Peter has introduced God's people to their identity in Christ, the blessings that they have through God's salvation, and the inheritance they have as his people. And now for several chapters he's going to impress upon them the duties that they have in light of all this, and in light of the circumstances in which they serve the Lord, circumstances that often are filled with challenges, obstacles, and difficulties. And verse 11 and 12 of chapter 2, as I say, are something like the topic statement or thesis statement as we turn to that whole subject. If you're able and present, I'll ask that you stand as we give our worshipful attention to God's word together. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Amen. Let's pray together as we have God's word open in front of us. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit, who spoke through the prophets. And we thank you for the gift of your Son, who in the Spirit spoke himself and through his apostles, so that now we have the very precious words of Christ to consider together today. We pray that we would have hearts plowed up by your grace to be good soil, ears open to hear the voice of our shepherd, so that we may be able to follow him to eternal life. And we ask that our hearing would be for your glory today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Verse 11 and 12 of 1 Peter 2 begin by commending to us a mindset that is absolutely necessary for us to internalize in order to live the kind of life that we are called to live as Christians. The first word of the verse is beloved. And if ever there was a word that needed to be drilled down deep into our hearts as Christians, it is this one word, beloved. Christians are loved people. That's a fact that is too easy to miss in this verse. It's too easy to think of this just as a polite form of address. But no, this is not just a politeness or a courtesy, but rather a word from God to his people. We are beloved. There's a great value in meditating on the fact that we are beloved, especially since there are many indications in our life that we may not be loved by anybody. Peter is about to get into a whole range of situations that present all kinds of perplexities and problems to God's people, various kinds of suffering, various kinds of obstacles and oppositions, and he wants to arm them with this mindset as they walk into that warfare. You are not to be measured by the difficulties of your life. Your identity is not overtaken by the problems that you face, nor the complexities that you cannot navigate as a Christian. Your identity comes from the fact that there is an infinite and eternal and unchanging God who sets his redeeming love upon you and calls you beloved. And whom God calls beloved is beloved indeed. I once heard an illustration of this point, not from this passage, but from a passage in Ephesians where Paul prays that God's people would be rooted and grounded in the love of God. And the story that somebody used to illustrate this was about a child, or maybe several children, who had suffered severe neglect as children. They'd grown up in a kind of institutional setting, I think an orphanage of some kind. And adoptive parents came to greet the child, and the child wasn't doing well at all. On almost every scale imaginable health-wise, they were performing very poorly. Couldn't sleep, couldn't eat very well, very short and small. And eventually what happened was they realized that the child had been essentially so maltreated by their parents before they arrived in this foster care situation that they had just been deprived of any sense of security or love or stability in their home. They could hardly sleep for fear of their parents yelling at them and striking them. And after only a few weeks in the home of a Christian couple who loved these children, almost everything about their life turned around. They were served very similar food. There was no medical intervention. There was nothing dramatic about the differences in their circumstances other than the fact that instead of parents that they feared because they were unloving, they had parents who they loved and who knew loved them. And these children could sleep, they could eat, they could grow, and there was a miraculous turnaround in ways that doctors couldn't have predicted. And so often Christians are like that, aren't we? We wither because of a lack of awareness of God's love. We wither because the world hates us, other Christians maybe disagree with us, our sinful selves and the sinful selves of our closest friends and family members lead to conflict and opposition. We're plunged into having to make difficult decisions between fearing God and honoring the emperor. We have our bosses, we have our families, we have our enemies. All of this is to consider. And in the midst of all those complexities, the simple truth that Christians are people whom God loves gets missed. And when that gets missed, our Christian lives lose their vitality. And our worship withers, and our service disappears and fades. Peter is saying, the lead headline of everything else that I'm going to tell you in chapters 2 to 5 of this letter, chapters that are full of specific and practical instruction about one situation and another. But before we get to that specific detail, I want you to know this overarching reality. You are beloved. That's the mindset of a Christian. Maybe you're thinking, you know, I know about God. I know about the Bible. I have been at church at the Lord's table, either watching or participating. I've been baptized, or at least I've witnessed baptisms. It doesn't seem that God loves me, though. The personal element in my relationship with God is, just like this word beloved in verse 11, something I quickly skip over. Well, don't skip over it. And as you examine your life and heart and find the absence of that love, turn to God and ask Him for converting mercy and grace. He can change you. He can give you a new heart. A new heart that loves Him because it has acknowledged and experience the love that He has for you. That's possible. Don't go living as a Christian without this word beloved in your life. But then the second thing about the mindset that we must have as Christians is this phrase, sojourners and exiles. And that's really the phrase that occupies Peter in the rest of these two verses. Sojourners and exiles. That's what it's like to be a Christian, being a sojourner and an exile. I used to have a ready illustration of this until I got a green card a few weeks ago, thankfully, and thankful for that. But until I got a green card, I had paperwork in my, I still have the paperwork. It doesn't apply anymore, but it called me a non-resident alien, which is the nicest thing anybody's ever said about me. I'm a non-resident alien. And that's always been my go-to illustration of what sojourner and exile means here. Somebody who is not in their proper home. somebody who's got a home elsewhere, and they're on the way, always on the way. And Peter doesn't say this just because of the temporal circumstances of these people's lives. It's possible that he was writing to people who were living physically as sojourners and exiles because of the situation they were in. But that's not the whole story why Peter would use this phrase. John Calvin summed up this point well when he said that all of God's children are guests in this world. We're all, could I say, non-resident aliens here. That's our identity. We're sojourners and exiles. And this is one of the great values, actually, of the Old Testament to a Christian. Because what is the Old Testament full of? It's full of stories of people who were living far from home. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David for much of his life, Daniel, Jeremiah, Nehemiah, over and over and over and over and over again, the key characters in the history of God's people and God's people themselves have almost always been on the way somewhere, living far from home in one respect or another. Consider the words of Jacob at the end of his life to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, you know, how long have you been living, Jacob? Pharaoh was impressed with Jacob. And Jacob said, few and evil have been the years of the days of my sojourning. That was his summary of his life. David turned that same phrase, a very similar phrase to the one Peter uses, into prayer at the in 1 Chronicles 29 when he tells the Lord, we are strangers and sojourners before you as all our fathers were. It wasn't just Abraham or Jacob, but that stranger and sojourner mentality carried on in Israel, as David said. Hebrews 11 tells us, describing especially the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And there's some explanation of the point that it wasn't just a geographical thing about where they lived, but especially because even at the end of life, they all confessed that they desired a better country, a heavenly one, a city whose builder and maker is God. That's the spiritual heart of what Peter is getting at here. Christians are people who do not live in their real home yet. That's what being a Christian is. So a question I have for you. How much do you think about heaven? Go back over all your thoughts this past week, your daydreams, your imaginations, your plans for the future, your reflections on the past. And how many of those minutes were spent contemplating heaven? Some of us this week have had extra reason to contemplate heaven. Watching a friend's body be placed in the ground, in the knowledge that one day that same body will live with God in heaven. Remembering a friend's life, being glad to know that that life goes on in the presence of redeemed saints and angels. But I have to confess that that's a blessing that is all too rare in my own life and surely also in others. We think about our retirement. We think about our vacation. We think about this evening's dinner or next week's takeout. We think about where we're moving next. We think about the next rung on the career ladder. We think about all sorts of things. But you'd think heaven didn't matter much to us based on the way we think so little about it. Living as a stranger and an exile, a sojourner and exile, means thinking a lot about our real home, thinking about heaven. Now, that mindset of being a beloved sojourner and exile leads to two commands in this text. The first command is about inward purity. Inward purity. As sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. What are these passions of the flesh? Well, they certainly include, as the words might most obviously be taken to indicate, those appetites and desires that we share with all other animals. We have flesh, so it's part of our life that we desire, for instance, food or sleep. And unlike animals like a squirrel or a goat or something, we are called to rule those appetites and desires with our godly reason and to control and self-control these aspects of our lives. Not only those things are indicated here, though, but in a wider sense, everything that binds even our rational minds to things in the world in its present sinful form. Aspects of our life that are fueled by an attachment to the world the way it is now. And a good amplification of this point or explanation of it is found in Colossians chapter 3, where we see both of those aspects that I just mentioned, those desires and passions that we share with animals because of the fact that we're physical beings, as well as those reasonable desires and impulses that are not physical, but driven by an attachment to the world in its present form. Consider the words of Paul in Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly. That's the key term here that connects it to 1 Peter. Passions of the flesh in 1 Peter is the opposite of being heavenly minded and remembering that we're only sojourners and exiles here. Paul's making a similar point by saying, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And he lists now several things that fall into one of these two categories, either things that we share with animals or things that drive us to be attached to this present world. Sexual immorality, probably the prime example of a passion of the flesh. Impurity, passion, evil desire. And then things like covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is a sin you commit with your mind. And yet it is something that drives you to a sinful attachment to the world in its present form. And then if you move down to verse 8, put these all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Do not lie to one another. These are things we again commit, not because we are like animals, but because we're unlike them. I've never met a horse that was guilty of any of these things. Or was even engaged in any of these activities, apart from whether he was guilty in it or not. But a horse can eat, and a horse can sleep, and we can be gluttonous and lazy, and we can be inclined to desire illicit sexual gratification. But we can also lie and slander and engage in anger and wrath and malice and covetousness, which shows that both our bodies and our minds are capable of an ungodly attachment to this world in its present form, which is the opposite of being a sojourner and an exile, because these are fleshly passions. And so being a sojourner and exile, beloved of God, means dispensing with those fleshly passions, turning from them, putting them to death, and living the kind of life that has its roots in our true home in heaven. That's Peter's point. Consider here the reason that Peter gives. These passions are not only something you must turn from, but they're something you should turn from because they wage war against your soul. Sin is not something that's good for you. Sin is not healthy for you. Sin does not promote your well-being. Even those sins that are engaged in a way of avoiding physical harm. Even somebody who, perhaps out of fear of some sort of physical harm, is cowardly when they ought to be brave for the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, what is good for your soul and body is to belong faithfully to Jesus Christ, who is able to prepare a home for you in heaven and a body in which you can inhabit that home. Sin wages war against your soul. I wrote down a little note from John Calvin again on this point. You can tell I've just had one commentary to check today. But he made this point that how many of us are reproved by this passage in that we will go to great lengths to avoid enemies of our body harming us. How many of us will study about how to keep bad kinds of food and other things from entering our bodies? How many of us will go to immense lengths to make sure that nothing can harm us while we're on the road or while we're in our homes? We have security systems and seat belts and airbags and all sorts of things that are good things because our bodies are valuable and it's right to seek to protect them. But how ill-befitting a Christian who is only a sojourner and exile in this world to spend such attention on protecting their body while heedlessly abandoning their soul to the ravages of sin. You ever thought about how the bitter words that leave your mouth ruin your soul? How the covetousness that drives the way you spend your money withers your soul? How your laziness in attending upon God's means of grace ruins your own soul? Abstain from fleshly passions which wage war against your soul. And our example in this is Moses. Moses, his biography is given in Exodus, but it's briefly narrated again in Hebrews 11. And there's one specific point that Hebrews 11 draws out of Moses' biography. That he would rather be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin in Egypt. You know, Moses had it all. He was not a sojourner and exile in Egypt. He was at home there. An adopted royal prince. And yet he thought it would be better to live as a sojourner and exile and abstain from the passions of the flesh which waged war against his soul, though it meant having to live a life of waging war on Pharaoh. He's our example in this. So inward purity is what God calls sojourners and exiles to. And then the second command that he gives us here is outward honor. Verse 12 talks about keeping our conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And I'll just make a point here that's worth noting. Inward purity before God has come first, and now we get to outward honor before men. There's a logic in that to be noticed. How often we go astray by mixing the order up and seeking outward honor before men first, before inward purity before God. But there is a natural connection between these two. Christians will be evidently different from unbelievers in the same way that Jews were evidently different from Gentiles. That's why Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. You and I are Gentiles here, redeemed by God's amazing grace, giving us a share in the olive tree of Israel. So he doesn't mean only to say a word to Jews here. He means just as you could go anywhere in the world of his day and find a people distinct from the Gentiles, Jews, so God's people are to be the Jews among the Gentiles, the distinct people of God who are clearly different no matter where you find them. And there's a few reasons for this injunction towards outward honor. First of all, they will speak against you. So keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, and we'll get to the rest of the sentence in a moment, but just stop there. You ever thought how incredibly relevant God's word is? Consider some of the things people say about Christians today. And we'll say things like, oh, you know, Christians are so mistreated and ill-spoken of today. Well, it's true, we are, but it's been that case for a long time. In the first century, people said all sorts of evil things about Christians, just as they do today. The things may be different, but in many cases, they're actually very similar. Christians in the first century were accused of being, ironically, atheists, unwilling to worship the gods of the emperors or their client kings or their cultures. Rebels against tradition and family and normal customs of human behavior. They were accused of being prudish because of their unwillingness to engage in the sexual morass of Greek and Roman life. They were accused of being seditious because of their refusal to honor the emperor with unlimited authority. And on it went. And today we are accused of being bigoted and homophobic, unsafe and dangerous and unwilling to heed authority, antisocial, brainwashing. I mean, the list goes on of the horrible things that people will say about people like you and me. And it is precisely because the world is so given to speaking ill of Christians that it is incumbent upon us to double our efforts at living a life that is honorable among the Gentiles. Let me read again from something John Calvin wrote. The evil speakings and wicked insinuations of the ungodly. Just by the way, he was writing that in 16th century Geneva, which just is a reminder to us again of how similar Christians have it in every day and every age. These ought to stimulate us to lead an upright life, for it is no time for living lazily and securely when they sharply watch us in order to find out whatever we do amiss. Some of you go to jobs at workplaces where everybody's watching because you say one wrong or offensive thing and you'll be facing the music. This is the pressure that Peter's talking about. And if they're going to speak against us, let's make sure it's for something that is in fact righteous, not for something that we would ourselves concede to be wrong. Do everything we can to live a life that is above even the reproach of the ungodly. That's the first reason for this. The second reason for living a life of outward honor is so that we may glorify God. Because an honorable conduct among the Gentiles means that when they speak against us as evildoers, they will see our good deeds and glorify us. No, glorify God on the day of visitation. And this is really the key point, because when Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, he doesn't mean seek the kinds of honor that Gentile unbelievers will give to you instead of to God. What he means is seek a kind of honor that they will give to God because of you. There's a big difference there. Maybe it's worth asking, as you examine your own heart, do you find that you often act in order to seek honor that people would give you instead of to God? There's probably lots of little ways that only you can tell whether you're doing that or not. It may be evident to others in glimpses and snatches, but it'll be evident to you in a much more obvious way. Am I acting right now in a way that gathers honor to myself, effectively stealing it from the Lord? Or am I acting in a way that will channel honor to God because of the way I live by His grace? There's a great big difference between those two. And Christians live one way and not the other. Because we are sojourners and exiles, and we don't play the game of heaping up worldly honor for ourselves. Our example in this is Daniel. I'm going to read actually a few verses from Daniel 6 because it's such an amazing illustration of the point that Peter is making. Of course, Daniel was literally in exile. He was a stranger and sojourner in the literal sense of those terms because he lived in Babylon. And in verse 3 to 5, we find him living this life of inward purity and outward honor because this is chapter 6 of Daniel, beginning at verse 3. This Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. And then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. They were trying to speak evil against him as an evildoer. And here's the gold. They could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error was fault was found in him. And then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." I got to say, that's something that I hope people will say of you and me. We are bent on destroying those folks, but we know there's no way to destroy them except by accusing them of being what they own themselves publicly to be, faithful servants of the Most High God. What a way to live. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they speak against you with evildoers, even they will have to acknowledge our good deeds. And then notice the end of chapter 6, the outcome of the whole story of Daniel in the lion's den. Verse 25 of chapter 6, King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before Daniel." No, that's not what it says. "Before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." Daniel, he lived as a stranger and sojourner and exile, not only in the physical, geographical sense, but also in the spiritual sense that Peter's dealing with. And those who hated him and spoke against him as an evildoer saw his good deeds and glorified God on the day of visitation. You see, God touched Darius's life. I'm not sure if Darius became a believer that day, but he came close, certainly. And many others likely became believers through this decree that Darius made and other means by which God advanced the cause of his people, even in exile. And maybe what God is doing by unleashing what seems like an unending flood of opposition against his church, floods from our culture, from our legal institutions, from our businesses, from almost every quarter. Certainly, if you live in China today, floods of opposition against God's people. What's God doing? Well, it seems that at least we can learn from this passage that what he's doing is calling us to live like Daniel's in such a way that by our honorable conduct among the Gentiles, proceeding from a true inward purity before God himself, we may be his instruments of securing for himself new kinds of worship. Because the life that we live of serving God in the eye of those who hate us will bring them to see our good deeds and even be the means that God uses to convert them and humble them and cause them to love the God that we serve bravely. So that on the day of visitation, God will be glorified by his exile people. That's the life that we've been called to live. And it's the life that God means to enable us to live if we will trust in him, turn from our sin continually, and seek to live for him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have the honor of not belonging to this world, but belonging to a world of far higher beauty, glory, magnitude, permanence, and purity. And we ask that we would not live lives that are rooted in this world, but lives that are rooted in the home that Christ is preparing for us in heaven. So that when he comes to gather his people home, we will be able to say that we lived as sojourners and exiles with a true inward purity and a true outward honor. For the glory of God begun here that will continue forever. And we ask that you would work in all of our hearts that we may examine ourselves whether our lives belong to this world or the world above, that we may continually turn to Christ in repentance and faith, so that we may live now so as to live one day forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.